Your way to 2 Corinthians in chapter number 12, and I'd like to just say a few personal words. It's always a delight to be back at Market Manor Baptist Church. This will always be a dear place to me, and God allowed me to grow up here. At 6 years old, we moved from Durango, Colorado, and flew into O'Hare Airport, and I began to attend church at 60th in California, downtown Chicago, and there's only a few. How many old-timers go back to 60th in California? Okay, got a few. That's great. And back there, and my dad began pastoring there, and then we moved out to the suburbs, and the church was planted out here, and the pulpit, I think, was right about where Amy is seated, somewhere in there, and a little chapel. How many remember the chapel? Got a few more people? Remember the chapel? Okay, still not a whole lot, but those were the early days, and then graduated from the academy. The academy was started in the early 70s, and then I had the privilege of graduating in 1978. Looking over here at George Brim, remember those good old early days of the Marquette Manor Baptist, actually at that time Christian school. And we were on a learning curve. There's a lot of things we learned, but it was exciting. And I thank the Lord for Christian education. I thank the Lord for this Christian school. And God used it very much in my own life and this church to just launch me into ministry. And it's just a tremendous privilege to be here. And going looking back at that old field, I can see that tent set up there. And what God's done, boy, I tell you what, I never dreamed back in 1979 that we'd literally have the privilege of preaching to literally thousands of teenagers and what God's doing. I'm 52 years old. I'm saying, God, I'm having too good a time. I can't stop. So I know my hair's receding and it's falling out in the back, but I'm dedicated to keep going on. At least it's not turning gray. But nonetheless, I absolutely love what the Lord's called us to do. And it all started back here. It's wonderful to look out here and see so many folks that we know and we love, and it's just a blessing to be here. And we're thrilled with Brother Schlegel being here. He and I had the privilege of working together and with the college Baptist College of Ministry in its early days. My brother and I have remarked on several occasions there would be no Baptist College of Ministry if it was not for Dave Schlegel and the sacrificial time he put into building infrastructure in those early days. And then looking over here, Lloyd Eastham. I would say Lloyd had the privilege, and I'm not sure it was a privilege of traveling with me. And we really put these guys through it. And he was with our team in 2002, wasn't it? I think in the fall of 2002, if I'm remembering correctly, and had a wonderful time. So it's wonderful you can be back with your leadership and the opportunity we've had to minister together over these years. And just so much more I could say. My heart's full being here, but it's a great privilege. Now, I know what I've got to really say, and that is I'm not just here to be here. We're here for a purpose. And, of course, most of you know on Tuesday we'll be starting school camp. I'm so excited about this, to be able to preach at my alma mater. This is good stuff. And I'll tell you, I will remember very well, I'm sure some of you do, the fall of 1977. And some of you were there. How many were in school camp in 1977? And God met with us. And it was a wonderful, wonderful school camp. In fact, that school camp really shaped my ministry. And I'm not sure I'd be doing what I'm doing today if it was not for what God did in that school camp. Gave me a vision for what God could do. And I've been doing it ever since, as the Lord has directed. And so it's going to be a thrill to be back at school camp at Marquette Manor. That was, what was that? That was, what is it, 34 years ago, I think it was. So, but it's a thrill. So just 35 years ago. I'm not sure I'm counting right. But anyway, it's hard to count in the pulpit. Okay, under panic. But I never was good at math anyway. So that's my wife's the math major. Okay, so she'll flash it to me, I'm sure. But okay, well, it's a delight to be here, but let's get into God's Word here this morning, 2 Corinthians chapter number 12. And I want to preach this morning, if as the Lord would direct, I'd like to preach this morning on the key, or could I put it, the ticket to God's strength. The ticket in to God's strength. Now, I want to preach on something that ought to be thrilling. I think it's thrilling. And I want to submit to you this morning that the ticket that God has given us that literally enters us into His strength is a ticket that many times we don't like. In fact, not only do we not like it, sometimes we despise it. And more than that, sometimes not only do we despise it, sometimes we like to act like we don't have it. Now think about it, friends. Imagine yourself having a ticket to a really big event. Oh, for me, if I had the ticket, you know what the ticket would be for me? Stanley Cup playoffs, Chicago Blackhawks. That would be my the ticket. And so if any of you ever get one, you know who to call if you need somebody to sit next to you and watch the Blackhawks lose. Okay, so, but anyway, so, but you know, if you had a ticket to a really important event that you wanted to go to, I think you'd value it. You'd probably tell people you had it. You might not tell them where it was, but you'd probably put it in your safe if you had one, and you'd be excited about it. You know, friends, we have a ticket to God's strength. Can you imagine that? A ticket that God says taps us into His strength. And again, many of us don't even know we have it. And if we do know, we really don't like it. And we try to act like we don't have it. And we don't tell anybody about it. And we try to package ourselves like it's really not part of our deal. And so, let's look at it. Would you do that? Are you getting your interest up at all? Would you like to know what the ticket is to tap into God's strength? I don't know about you. That sounds like something that's exciting. So let's look at the text of Scripture, and let's see what it says here in 2 Corinthians chapter number 12. Let's read verse number 7. The Apostle Paul says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And He said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee." And now you know where we're going. My strength is made perfect. Could you tell me the ticket in? We were really excited about that, weren't we? Let's try that again. My strength is made perfect in weakness. My dad, I remember, would tell me from time to time some of the things that occurred in his early life as a young preacher boy. He talked about the fact that when he was at training at Bob Jones College, he got in touch with a Southern tent evangelist by the name of Glenn V. Tingley. And Glenn V. Tingley would have some tents, and he'd give them to two preacher boys, and he'd send them to towns across the South, and they'd have to come into town, they'd have to find an empty lot, they'd have to get permission to put up the tent, they'd have to get churches behind them, they'd have to raise funds, they'd have to print handbills, and then they'd have to have the meeting. Well, my dad said they would come in with no money, they'd come in with just a tent, and he said often they would pray and they would fast, not because they were spiritual, because they didn't have any money. Okay, that's what happens. And they would fast and they would be pleading with God, "God, you got to do something." And then God would begin to open doors. They'd get an empty lot. They'd put up the tent and they'd get the benches built and they'd get the handbills and they'd get churches behind them. And so they'd start the revival meeting. One of them on the first night would lead the singing. The other one would preach. And he said often that first night, he said they'd been praying. They'd been fasting sometimes for a couple of days and hadn't been eating a lot. And he said, "Boy," they'd get up, and he said, "Boy," when they preached that first night, he said, "the altar would be packed." He said, the offering would be good, and people would come forward and get saved. He said, it was wonderful. But he said, you know what would happen after that? He said, the next day they would find, he and his preacher boy buddy, he said, they would find themselves walking around town thinking, "We are going to be world famous evangelists one day. One day we'll be household words." So that night, they didn't pray that day. They didn't fast that day. They didn't have to. They had plenty of got a good offering. And so that night they'd come, and boy, that tent would be half full. Offering would be a pittance. Nobody saved. He said, you know what would happen the next day? They'd get desperate again. They'd get on their face and say, "Oh God, you got to do something. Oh God, you got to bless." So that night, tent would be full. Offering would be wonderful. People come forward. People saved. Now, lest we be critical of young preacher boys, the truth is, all of us have a tendency, do we not, when God does the miraculous, to take credit. It's like the mouse and the elephant. They walked across the bridge, and the mouse looked up at the elephant and said, "Hey, we made the bridge shake." You know, friends, we're the mouse. And there's often things that God does that are extremely miraculous, and we have a tendency, do we not, to exalt ourselves above measure. That is what the Apostle Paul is grappling with here. Now, let's grant it, the Apostle Paul was in a situation that none of us will ever be in because he was an author of divine scripture, plus the fact he had went up, that says earlier in this passage, that he had died, literally gone to the third heaven, heard things that God says you can't talk about, and come back to planet Earth. I don't think any of us can relate with that. But Paul admits, because of these things, or these revelations, which seem to indicate this death experience, that because of this, he had a temptation. It was to be exalted above measure. He says it twice, in the very beginning of verse number 7 and the very end, "Lest I should be exalted above measure." And he understood, because of this great temptation to spiritual pride, God did something. He allowed Satan to send him a messenger, a thorn in the flesh to buffet him. Now, what does that mean? And what I'd like us to do for a few short moments, because we're setting up the verse, we're setting up context to deal with verse number 9, what I want us to recognize is, what was this messenger of Satan? Now, I know many folks have heard that this messenger of Satan possibly was an eye disease, and it may have been. But I do want to throw out a different interpretation that I had never heard until, I'm guessing, about 7 or 8 years ago. I was listening to a pastor down south via recording, and he was using this passage of Scripture And it really opened my eyes to another angle. This pastor is a well-known pastor. I won't mention his name. But this pastor was evidently, in the early years of his marriage, had a very difficult marriage. And he and his wife just struggled getting along. And he alluded in the preaching that it was because one of them was a perfectionist and one of them wasn't. God does have a sense of humor, don't you think? In fact, my contention is everybody is a compartmental perfectionist. That's just a theory of mine. Everybody has a compartment of their life that they want to be perfect. Now, what God does is He always leads people to marry that have different compartments. But anyway, that's just a theory. I can't prove it. So if you have the same compartment as your spouse, let me know. You'll be the first. But anyway, this man and his wife in their early years of marriage struggled. In fact, you kind of got the idea as the message went on that he was the perfectionist and she wasn't, because he gave in the message that one time he said to his wife, he said, "Honey, has it ever occurred to you that dust is also a verb?" You didn't get that, did you? Okay, that's a subtle way, okay. So you kind of got the idea that was what was going on. And he used this passage of Scripture to deal with the fact that sometimes Satan uses human beings to be the thorn in the flesh. You say, where in the world do you get that? Well, notice the word messenger. The word messenger, if you do a word study of the word messenger, you will find that the word messenger in the New Testament is never used to describe an inanimate object. It is always used to describe a being, most of the time an angel, and sometimes a human being, particularly in the Synoptic Gospels, a messenger is literally a human being in some cases. Okay, so with that understanding, friends, this messenger of Satan, could it be that this is a being? Could it be a human being that Satan is perhaps using to provoke you? Now, the Bible says the messenger of Satan, here it is, to buffet me. Now, what does that mean? I know some of you, when you looked at the word buffet, you thought it said buffet. You're the people that skip breakfast. But anyway, so to buffet me, what does it mean? And this word buffet, friends, literally has the idea of rapping with the fist. Now, let me give you an illustration, best way to think about this. Back when I was a kid, here in Darien, Illinois, the big event at the Van Gelderen household, well, that wasn't mom and dad, but the kids, the biggest event when I was in junior high, upper elementary, junior high, high school, the biggest event at our house, you know what it was in November? You know what it was? You say Thanksgiving. No, I wish it was, but we, as kids, the big event was the arrival of the Sears catalog. How many are vibing with me? You remember back to those days. Okay, these are the old people with me. Okay, so at the arrival of the Sears catalog, and I will tell you, we started, you know, my brother would say, "I got it next. I got the first half hour." We'd all claim it. And for a couple of days, you always saw the Sears catalog on somebody's lap. I know this digital generation is just looking at me like, "You got to be kidding me." And we go through that thing, and there was about 30 pages that we memorized. You say it was the clothes. No. It was the toys. We'd get those things memorized, and I remember as a kid, there were always several pages of the catalog that I thought were absolutely worthless. I thought, man, who in the world would ever want these toys? They're worthless. And I remember they gave one entire page to blow-ups. They were about 4 feet high. You remember that? And they had sand weighted on the bottom. They kind of looked like a bowling pin, and they'd have different characters. The one I remember, I don't know why, is Bozo. And he had big red hair sticking out, and he had a big red nose that the catalog said when you punched it, it would go like beep, something like that, or beep, whatever. Okay. And so the idea was, at least the catalog gave you this idea, that you blew Bozo up, and just a little elementary school age kid, and then you'd kind of practice on him. You go boom right in the nose with that right, and he'd go beep, and old Bozo would roll back, and you know what? He'd come back for more. And then you'd take a left and boom right in the nose, beep, you know, and he'd roll back for more. Now, friends, the reason I give you an illustration, I want you to remember the word buffet, that's the idea. It's the idea that the Apostle Paul felt like he'd been turned into a punching bag. This messenger of Satan was beating him up, provoking him. Now think about it, friends. Have you ever been in a situation where you just felt like you're getting provoked? Oh, man. Oh, why did they say that? Oh, man, it burns me up. Why did they have to do that? Oh. Has that ever happened to you? Some of you have people now coming across your brain. That's not good. But anyway, okay. The point is, the idea of a messenger of Satan, could it be that this is a being that through their actions, their words were provocative? And literally Satan was using him, literally just a punching bag, the Apostle Paul just kept, provoked him. Well, I think it is possible. And I want us to focus on this particular interpretation. I'm convinced one of the reasons the Lord left it vague is He wanted us to make a lot of applications because there's a lot of thorns. So I'm not minimizing the fact that inanimate objects could be thorns. I just want us to focus on this particular interpretation here for the balance of the message, because I think it helps us as we move toward this ticket, because it looks like for a moment, where's this ticket of strength? Okay, now don't miss this. Notice what the Apostle Paul does in the next verse number 8. He says, "For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me." Could it be the Apostle Paul said, "Lord, you got to do this. Lord, you got to change him. Oh, God, change him." Have you ever in your life said, "Oh, God, you got to change my wife. God, you got to change her." Has it ever occurred to you that God may never change your wife until He changes you? Or maybe a wife, "Oh, God, you got to change my husband. You got to change my husband." Could it be that God's saying, "I'm not going to change him until I change you"? You know, sometimes, maybe even a child or brothers or sisters or a variety of relationships that come in life. And we pray, and we, in a certain sense, we're praying about the other person. And the Lord, he asked the Lord three times, "Lord, change him. Lord, take it away. Lord, help it to stop." You know what the Lord answers? He basically answers, we know the verse, "My grace is sufficient for thee." But in essence, I believe what he is saying is, "No, I'm not going to take the thorn away, because the thorn is a reminder of your ticket into my strength." The thorn is simply what God is simply saying is opens our eyes to something about us. So three times he prays. God says, "No, my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect," and here it is, "in weakness," which indicates that the thorn, whatever it was, and it could have been a physical malady, I'm not diminishing that, but the thorn, whatever it was a constant reminder, "Paul, you're weak. You're weak." Now, the truth is, we don't like weakness. In fact, we try to act like we don't have it. In fact, we despise it. So, in fact, we like to package ourselves like it's really minimal in our lives. But I'm telling you, friends, weakness. This is what God is saying, weakness. Now, unfortunately, I think we have a tendency to view the word weakness physically. In other words, all of us in this room would recognize it took some measure of physical strength to come here this morning. All of us in this room have physical strength to some degree. Now, there's varying degrees, and we could tell that here this morning. If we set up a tape, we wouldn't do this. But if we set up a table and did something like an arm wrestling contest, we'd see there's varying degrees of strength. Okay, we could do that. In fact, you could do that here. There's one thing I've learned as I've traveled is, guys, let me just tell you, some of you guys are city guys, you need to learn something. If you're ever out in the country and a farm girl challenges you to an arm wrestling contest, don't take the challenge, okay? You're in trouble. But anyway, so we'd have varying degrees of strength if we did that this morning. So we have a tendency to think completely of this weakness in that realm, in the realm of the physical. In fact, wouldn't you say that our culture is into strength? In fact, most of us out here, I assume, that are football fans, are Chicago Bears football fans. And I will tell you, living in Milwaukee, Wisconsin, being a Chicago Bears fan is extremely dangerous. But anyway, I've managed to hold on. But anyway, back in the mid-1980s, the Chicago Bears had a running back who was probably the ultimate favorite player of all time for me. That's a guy by the name of Walter Payton from Jackson State University in Jackson, Mississippi, number 34. And all you old-timers, I'm sure, remember him. I remember when Walter played for the Bears that they would often do articles on his workouts because they were phenomenal. You know, they said he would literally work out until he passed out. Now, that's something that I can't even comprehend. He would work out until he passed out, and when he would come to, he'd get up and run a mile. The guy trained for the fourth quarter. And all you 1980s Bears fans knew that if we were within a touchdown or two in the fourth quarter, we had a chance. Give Walter the ball. He'd carry three or four people 10, 15 yards. He was an amazing football player for those back in the era. They said that he would bench press with the linemen. He'd be out there throwing 600 pounds around, that he was a phenomenal specimen of strength. But did you know the day before Walter Payton died, he didn't have strength to lift a finger? All his physical strength was gone. And we have a tendency in a verse like this to think, okay, weakness, we think physical strength, and we have a tendency to think strength in the realm of physical. But it can't be. It can't be. And the key is the word weakness. The word weakness is the word strength with an alpha or an A. Now, in the English language, which evidently is the same in the Greek, you know what an A does. For instance, a theist. A theist is somebody who believes in God. Somebody who believes in God. If you put an A before the word theist, you have an atheist. How much does an atheist, at least in the dictionary, how much does an atheist believe in God? And the answer is none. So if this is strength negated, one of the definitions of it is powerlessness. Powerlessness. And in the plural is powerlessnesses. Okay, so the idea is a complete absence of strength. But the truth is, all of us have a little bit of physical strength. All of us have some physical strength. So this cannot be talking about physical strength. Don't miss this. It's talking about spiritual strength. When it comes, friends, to spiritual strength, do you know how much spiritual strength I have innately, in and of myself? And the answer is none. You don't either. In and of ourselves, we don't have spiritual strength. Listen, friends, in and of yourself, you do not have spiritual strength to win somebody to Jesus Christ. In and of yourself, you do not have spiritual strength to take the Bible and understand it. In and of yourself, you do not have spiritual strength to be able to get a hold of God in prayer. We can go through the motions. We have physical strength. We can pass out the gospel tract. We can say words. We can get on our knees. We can fold our hands. We have physical strength that can go through the motions. But the truth is, we are absent, completely absent of spiritual strength in and of ourselves. Do you get it? And His strength is made perfect in our awareness of our lack of strength. Could I put it this way? The end of self is the beginning of God. But we have to come to awareness that we absolutely are bankrupt, totally bankrupt of spiritual strength. It's not that I got a little bit. It's not that I got more than the next guy. It's not that. No, it's in and of myself. I am completely, spiritually bankrupt of spiritual strength. Isn't that good? You say, I don't think that's very good. Well, it's good if you understand that verse. God's strength takes over when we realize we don't have any. But the moment we try to do this thing, friends, in our own strength, you know what happens? Jesus said, without me ye can do. That's what happens. Oh, you may fool other people. They may see a world of spiritual activity, that what seems to be spiritual, but you're not fooling God. In a certain sense, we're not fooling ourselves. It's self-dependence. You ever notice that verse ever troubled you? In Isaiah 64, verse 6. All of our righteousnesses are as... You know, I used to think it said your. I really did. For years, I thought it said your. I thought the idea was, Isaiah was saying, listen, folks out here, you give to the United Way, you go out and do community service, that righteousness, it won't get you to heaven, it's filthy rags. But he didn't say your. He said our. Was Isaiah saved? So who's he talking about? Us, not our unsaved neighbor. He's talking about us. You know what that teaches me? My righteousness. That means that which was me, not God, completely human strength. Filthy rags. Oh, you say, preacher, that's bad news. No, it's good news. I can do all things through Christ which... But of Him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God has made into its wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And friends, when we come to the end of ourselves, it's the beginning of God. His strength is made perfect. And that's the same word, the same root word that Jesus uttered on the cross when he said, it is finished. So the idea is, his strength meets the need, reaches the goal, finishes the task in our weakness. You know what God's waiting for us? To come to the end of ourselves. You know, it's a spiritual pilgrimage for all of us, and I'm going to give personal testimony at the end of a message, but I remember my junior year in college particularly. I was a preacher boy. I knew God had called me to preach, and I wanted God to use me. I remember walking out. I can still remember walking out on the athletic fields, looking up at the star sky, and I remember thinking, God, I can't do this. God, I'm trying hard. I can't do it, God. I can't. I mean, I'd go out soul winning, nothing. And you know, I was going to be a great prayer warrior, and I'd set the alarm for 5:30, and I'd stumble down to the prayer room, and I'd get on my knees and wake up an hour later. We used to call that dwelling in Beulah Land. But anyway, and I'd get discouraged. I remember walking out under the starlit sky and saying, God, I'm done. I can't do it. God, I'll never be used of God. God, it's done. I'm done. I can't do it. God, I can't do it. And I honestly, I never would have envisioned God this way, but I was acting like God was up in heaven wringing his hands thinking, oh, I'm about to lose another preacher boy. But I can guarantee you God was not doing that. If God was doing anything in heaven, you know what he was saying? Well, about time you got there. Now we can get somewhere. We don't like the ticket, friend. Sometimes it takes us a while to admit, yeah, I got the ticket. It's called strengthlessness. Bankruptcy of spiritual strength. I don't have any. And God says, okay, now we can do something about it. That's when my strength is made perfect. In fact, notice what that next phrase says. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in mine infirmities. You know what that word is? It's the same word, weakness, in the plural. Will I rather glory in my strengthlessnesses? Glory in them, friends. Now, let me just take a stop for a moment, take a little parenthesis, and just spend a moment looking at this passage a different way, and then we'll kind of wind it down. You know, let's just put it this way. If the Apostle Paul were living today, and you happen to be his handler or his marketing man, if I could use that, how do you think today would want to market the Apostle Paul? You know what we do? We say, okay, Paul, you got this. We're going to put you on a Revelations tour. We're going to put you in the greatest stadiums all across America. We'll put you different on YouTube, and we'll do this, and we'll have a big, huge website, and we'll have the Revelations tour, and the Apostle Paul is going to speak to us. Wouldn't we have a tendency to think that's powerful? But my friend, if you and I went to hear the Apostle Paul in 2012, and he got up, of course he was commanded not to speak these things, but if he got up and he spoke about the revelations, you know what you and I would do? We would walk out of that auditorium and we would say to ourselves, wow, I could never be like that. Now I want to ask you a question. Is that powerful? As far as I'm concerned, it's not powerful at all because it doesn't affect anybody, because everybody walks out and says, oh, I could never do that. That's not powerful at all, even though in our culture we think it is. I'm convinced this morning, friends, if the Apostle Paul opened those doors and walked down this aisle, do you know what we would do? We'd look at the Apostle Paul and we'd go, this is the Apostle Paul. There's hope for me. Maybe God could use me too. I'm convinced of it, friends. I'm convinced of it. I think, how many know Dr. Tom Johnson? How many know Dr. Tom Johnson? Okay, a few of you do. Those of you who do not will not totally appreciate this illustration. When Tom Johnson, I first met him, it was in the late 90s, and he was just a member there at Falls Baptist Church. I hadn't even moved up there yet, and I just would go up from time to time, and he'd come and talk to me. And I remember the day, I couldn't tell you when it was, I think it was late 90s, that Dr. Tom, as they affectionately called him, or do call him, and he came up to me, and he said, Brother Van Gelder, he said, I think God's calling me to be a missionary in Cambodia. Now, I hate to admit this, but you know my very first thought was? Oh, Tom, don't do that. You'll never make it. I really did. I thought to myself, there is no way. You'll never get past deputation. Now, if you don't know Dr. Tom, he's a wonderful fellow, but he has a real nervous personality, and I just wondered how pastors would take him and how would he do in preaching, and I just thought it's not going to happen. It just won't happen. But I didn't say anything to him. I didn't want to discourage him. Well, when Dr. Tom went to Baptist World Mission and asked to be a missionary, he went on deputation, and he holds the record for Baptist World Mission in getting deputation done in the shortest amount of time. Less than a year. And you say, why are you going all into this? Okay, if Dr. Tom were to preach this morning, I think I can say this, Brother Schlegel, I'm sure would back me up on this. Dr. Tom, it's pretty evident he has never taken a course called homiletics. Now, you kind of wonder, now, where's he going? Where's he going? Now, he's over here. Now, where is he going? Oh, he's over here. And when he lands the plane, the altar would be full. I've never heard Dr. Tom preach where there was not tremendous spiritual impact. But I will tell you, friends, can I say this? When Dr. Tom preaches, and when you are with Dr. Tom day by day, hour by hour, can I say this? His weaknesses scream at you. But when you are done being around Dr. Tom, and if you were around Dr. Tom for 24 hours, you'll see somebody saved. You'll have prayer meetings in very unusual places. You ever had a prayer meeting at McDonald's? Hang around Dr. Tom. It might be McDonald's. It might be in the middle of the street. It could be anywhere. But when you're done in 24 hours, even though his weaknesses scream at you, here's what. Every time I'm around Dr. Tom, every time I hear him preach, I am deeply convicted, and I will walk out of it, and I will say this. Boy, if God can use Dr. Tom, maybe he could use me. And I don't want you to miss this. That's power. Because power is God. I could put it this way. The Apostle Paul saying, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Moses is saying, I glory in my strengthlessnesses. Because each one of my strengthlessnesses is a potential channel of his strength. See, sometimes we think, you know, I'm not a very good speaker. I'm not a very good talker. I don't think I could win anybody to Christ. You're the prime candidate. You really are. You know why? Because it's weakness. And when Jesus uses that weakness as a channel of his strength, everybody will know, wow, that was God. When I'm around Dr. Tom, I want to be honest with you, I don't say, oh, man, he is a great man. I don't say that. You know what I say? Man, he has a great God. Because his strengthlessnesses are channels of the divine one's strength. And friends, I'm telling you here this morning that it's something I'm still getting a hold of, but I want us to get this passage of Scripture because God is saying this. And what he's saying, friends, is not, oh, what a bummer. Oh, what a bummer. This is terrible. I'm weak. I'm so weak. Oh, this is just terrible. No. What he's saying is, I'm weak. Now, God, I'm weak. I can't do it in my own strength. I'm weak. But God, I'm not just weak. I'm expecting your strength because you promised it. All of us have the ticket. Some of us act like we don't. Some of us try to package ourselves like we don't. Some of us do everything we can to hide the ticket. But I'm telling you, friend, his strength is made perfect in our strengthlessness. And you know, that to me is just such an encouragement. Because you may be out here feeling like, I don't have much to offer. And sometimes a young kid, you know, he's 14 years old, God's calling to preach. He said, I don't have any gifts. I don't have any abilities. Well, it's no problem. We're not talking about you. We're talking about him. God does not call the gifted. He gifts the called. Faithful is he who calleth you, who also will do it. And I'm telling you, friends, when he calls you, he will gift you. And you know you. Don't you know you? I hope you know you or you're in the wrong place this morning, okay? You better know you. We all know you. So what I'm saying is when God does it, you realize, wow, that was God. When somebody Jesus Christ, you realize, that wasn't me, that was God. I just love it. I just love it to see uneducated, simple, just people who believe that they're weak and God will strengthen them and watch God use them. It's just glorious stuff. You know the problem is? The more strength you think you have and the better package you think you have, the harder it is for you to realize that you really are strengthless. But God is on a divine mission. Everybody in this room to bring you to a conclusion. I'm weak. And he sometimes uses thorns. Man, oh, I just want to explode. Why did that person say that? Why did they do it? And God is saying, you're weak. You're weak. You're weak. You need my strength. I don't know what your thorn is. I don't know what it is God in your life trying to say. You're weak. You're strengthless. You don't have spiritual strength in and of yourself. Now, going back to this verse of Scripture. Most gladly, therefore, rather glory in mine infirmities, that the power, that's the same word, strength, may rest upon me. Now, friends, for all of us in this room, it doesn't matter who you are, it doesn't matter where you are in your Christian pilgrimage, all of us in this room, God wants to use our weaknesses as channels of his strength to reach a lost and dying world. Now, could we put it this way, friends? How about in the issue of prayer? How about in the issue of reading the Bible? I remember years ago, I was in Spartanburg, South Carolina. We were doing a testimony service, and a young lady came to the microphone, and here's the testimony she gave. You could tell she was on the edge of emotion. She said, you know, She said, I've been having my devotions every day. She said, I haven't been getting anything out of them. She said, I've been burdened about it. I don't know why. She said, yesterday God showed me why. She said, I have been trying to get something out of my Bible. She said, yesterday God showed me. She said, this morning I got up. She said, I opened my Bible and I opened it to the very same passage I read yesterday. She said, yesterday I got nothing from that passage. She said, today I got up and said, oh God, I can't do this. I don't have the mind, the strength to understand your word. Oh God, I need you. I need the author. And she began to weep. And she said, oh, today God showed me so many things. She had come to the end of her own strength in Bible study, and she had turned to the one, the divine author, to strengthen her to understand it. You seen it, friends? Some of you say, prayer life. If I ask this morning how many prayed, you know, a certain amount of time, somebody said, preacher, I find prayer extremely difficult. Well, I'm part of the human race. I can relate with you. In and of myself, prayer is extremely difficult. But there's one inside of me who loves to pray, and if you're saved, he's in you too. And he can give you strength to do it. And you'll know, that's God. Just like that young lady, that was God. Do you see it, friends? It's his strength. Made perfect in your weakness. And the idea is recognizing I'm weak and depending upon His strength. And then, friends, obviously, it's taking that step of obedience. I'm weak, but I'm trusting His strength. And since I believe He's going to strengthen me, I'm going to obey me. And in that step of obedience, He strengthens you. It was, I think, 1976. I could be wrong on that year, but I'm pretty sure it was. I was finished my sophomore year, and I was seated right about here in the chapel. Some of you remember the chapel. I was in that little short pew up front here. Only a few old-timers can remember that pew. I was seated there, and I was absolutely miserable. My dad was preaching somewhere like over here in the chapel, and I'd known it for a long time. God wanted me to surrender to be a preacher. I would say that night I was called to preach, but no, I was called to preach a long time before that. That was the night I surrendered. And I remember taking off from this pew here in the front, pew here, somewhere over here, and walking over there. It wasn't a short, it was a very short distance when my dad was standing down front. I remember grabbing my dad's hand. I couldn't contain the tears. I began to weep. I said, Dad, I think God's called me to preach. My dad said something to me that absolutely stunned me. He says, son, your mother and I have known her for a long time. We've been praying for you. Stunned me. And the reason was, I was shy. I was really shy. Some that are old enough to remember me, I was shy. I remember my uncle preaching from that same platform right over here, and I was seated, I don't know, somewhere over here in the old chapel, in chapel for our Christian school, and my uncle said, Jimmy, that's what they called me back then. Some of you old-timers know that. He said, Jimmy, would you stand and read such a text of Scripture? Oh, I'll never forget it. That's one of the disadvantages of being blonde. Everybody knows when you're embarrassed. Red. Big old apple in my throat. Tears came to my eyes. I remember opening the Scripture, choking out the verse of Scripture. When I was done, I closed the Bible and I thought, I hope that never happens again. Well, that doesn't seem like a very good candidate for preaching. You know what I'm talking about? I remember you say, well, preacher, were you happy when you yielded the call to preach? I'm going to be dead honest with you here. I was miserable. Now, I'd surrendered to it. But I remember walking out somewhere over here, the old lobby, somewhere over here. I remember walking out of the thing. I said, God, I can't do this. God, I can't do it. And I began to think to myself, okay, junior year, senior year, then I got freshman year of college, sophomore year of college, junior year of college. Oh, 6 years. Maybe something will happen. See, my idea was I wasn't going to preach for 6 years, but no one told my dad. So within days, my dad comes to me. A preacher had called from one of the area around here and said, Brother Van Gelderen, I'm going to be gone on such a Sunday. Could you send one of your staff over to preach? And my dad said, my 16-year-old boy, Jim, he just called to preach. I'll send him over. Oh. So my dad comes to me and says, Jimmy, you got to go over here and preach at this church. And I want to tell you, friends, it was like going to execution. I'm telling you the truth. I went over there with the sorriest outline you could ever see. I mean, I spent time on it. It wasn't worth much. But I remember getting up for about a half an hour on a Sunday morning. I preached, and I bored those dear people to tears. You say, preacher, how do you know? Well, I always figure that if you're preaching and bored, the people listening to you have got to be bored, right? That seems fair. And to add insult to injury, I get finished with the message. I mean, they all knew I was green. I get finished with the message. Please, senior citizens, don't be offended at this. But dear old ladies would come up and pat me on the hand and say, oh, Sonny, that was a wonderful message. I'm thinking to myself, you didn't even have your hearing aid turned on, you know. That's what I'm thinking. I walk out of the church and the treasurer standing there with a $50 check. Now, right now people say $50, you know, that's not a big deal. This is 1976. This is pre-Jimmy Carter. $50 could fill your gas tank up about five times. You can go to McDonald's, order a hamburger, french fries, and a small Coke 50 times on $50. So, it was a lot of money. And so the treasurer walks out and hands me the check and said, here's the check, and looked at it, felt like a thief. Now, I kept the check, but I felt like a thief. I really did. I said, I wouldn't pay 50 bucks for that disaster. I remember walking out in the parking lot, and I remember thinking to myself, this is terrible. I hope it gets better. I was thinking to myself, I hope I don't ever have to do this again. I began to think to myself, I thought you're supposed to like it. Well, through high school, I tried to do some speechy type things, and they helped a little bit, but it was all, again, my human attempt to try to overcome this thing. So I go down to college, and I go out for a play, and I got a few opening lines in a big play and totally crashed and burned, but I tried. And then had another smaller play. I tried second semester. And then I came home the summer. And God was working in my heart. Don't get me wrong. I was growing spiritually. That was the first summer of 1979 back here with the first time we did the youth outreach. And there were some wonderful things happening in my heart. But I'll never forget, at the very end of the summer, Dad announced, right up here, my son's going to preach on the Sunday night before he goes back to school. Now, I'm telling you, friends, it's one thing to bore people you'll never meet till you get to heaven. By that time, they forgive you. It's another thing to bore the hometown crowd. And I'll never forget when that Sunday showed up. And Dad got up. Those of you remember, my father got up and introduced, you know, my son's preaching tonight, and, you know, gave these glowing... Now, he believed it. He really believed it. He wasn't lying. I thought he was lying, but he really believed it. And he goes, oh, I'm thinking, this is terrible. So I remember going home, and we ate lunch and went down to the basement and told my whole family, stay out of the basement. Basement's mine all afternoon. You say, preacher, were you down there with your commentary studying? Listen, the message was on life support. It was past hope. I'm telling you, it really was. And I remember thinking to myself, 4 hours cannot resuscitate this message. And I remember as a young preacher boy getting down that basement, and I'm going to be honest with you, I didn't understand what I'm preaching. I'm not sure that I totally understand the verse yet, but I will tell you, I was down in that basement. I said, God, I can't do it. God, you've got to do it. God, I can't do it. For 3 or 4 hours, I pled with God to do what I knew I could not do. There was no illusion in my heart that I could do it. I had already tried. I knew I couldn't. And I remember about 5 o'clock or whenever it was, somebody yelled down the stairs, we're going over to church. And I remember coming up those stairs just heavy-hearted. God, I can't do this. I didn't understand the trusting and resting yet. I did understand the pleading. So I remember getting in the car, and all the way over, I'm pleading with God. God, you got to do something. God, you got to do something. I remember sitting up in the old orange chairs. Didn't you like the orange auditorium? That was a cool auditorium. I don't know why you ever changed it. But anyway, I remember sitting over here in the orange chairs. When Dad gets up, introduces me again, I'm thinking, who's he talking about? And he sat down, and I remember coming to that pulpit, absolutely scared to death. Some of you might have been here that night. Summer of 1979, August. I remember putting my Bible out, grabbing the sides of the pulpit. That's what you did. That's what my dad did, grabbing the sides of the pulpit. And I started to preach. And I'm telling you the honest truth, friends. All of a sudden, I realized, I am not in this pulpit alone. I knew God was there. For the very first time in my life, I knew. I will tell you, friend, I began to preach. And I went to this side of the pulpit. I preached a little bit over here. I went over to this side of the pulpit, preached over here. I remember saying things. I thought, man, that was really good. Where did that come from? That's not in the notes. Of course, the notes, there's nothing in the notes. But anyway, you know. And I remember finishing that message, giving the invitation, and I was overwhelmed. People started coming forward. Well, I just preached. And I will tell you, friend, I want you to understand something. I knew that's God. Because I'm weak. I can't do it. That's God. And friends, doesn't matter if it's being a good wife, being a good husband. Doesn't matter if it means honoring your parents as a kid. Doesn't matter if it's not being worldly when the world's putting all this pressure on us. Doesn't matter what it is. When it happens, you realize, that's God. Because I know me, I'm weak. I'll always be weak. But hallelujah, His strength is made perfect in my weakness. Could I ask every head bowed, please, and every eye closed?